Venture. It is great to see everyone today, although I'm trying not to be a little offended. Week after week, I will tell all of you, hey, why don't you reach up and grab one of the blue Bibles, open the Bible, and most of you just kind of stare at me. Liz gets up here and promises one golden ticket, and all of you in the room, you couldn't open those Bibles quick enough. So I think maybe I'll just start slipping some golden tickets in for prizes to get it. Oh, yeah, people like that with it. You're in luck. This week, we're going to hit a lot of different passages, so I'll have them up here with it. We're finishing out. We're doing a three-part series on heaven. And we've been looking at heaven. What does the Bible say about heaven? Trying to answer different questions we have. And there's a lot that we've seen that we can discover about it. There's a lot of questions that we still have. I think heaven is so wonderful, the new heaven and new earth and what we'll experience there. There'll be a continuity of life as we know it, but there'll be a wonder and awe about it that actually I think would blow our minds. And so God keeps the mystery in it. But I believe the more I keep studying this, I don't think we talk about heaven and the new earth enough. I think we need to be more heavenly minded. I see the themes of it all throughout the New Testament. They refer to it over and over again. The life to come in it. And the reason I say that, you know, there's that old saying, you know, somebody who's too heavenly minded, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And, you know, your head's in the clouds and everything. That's actually not what the Bible teaches. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. He said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. He has this line, aim for heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. If all you're aiming for is here, you miss out on both. If you'll actually aim for it, if you'll actually think about it, it can change and revolutionize both your life here and how you see life here. That's what the New Testament teaches in it. And so my question this morning, what we're going to look at, is it's not so much do you believe in heaven. My question to you is, how is that belief in heaven actually changing your life? Or do we treat it as this, oh yeah, it's a fun topic to think about, or it's great for funerals or at the end of life? Yes, the thought of heaven being heavenly minded, literally I think can be one of the most revolutionary parts of your Christian life if you let it. We'll look at five ways that it changes your life. Here's the first one. It changes the way you just see daily life. It changes your outlook on daily life. Paul actually puts it as a command in Colossians 3. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Now he's writing this to Christians. And so if you are a Christian, you not only believe what Christ did on the cross, you've actually experienced it in your life. And so in the same way that Christ died and rose again, your sins, your life died with him, and you've been raised with him. He says, because of that, set your hearts on the things above. Put your affection, put your heart on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He's what C.S. Lewis said. You're aiming for life above. You're setting your mind on it. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so as Paul is writing this, when he says, set your mind on things above, he's not saying ignore daily life. He's not saying, oh, you know, that'd be a great thought to have, but tomorrow morning I have to go to work, I've got a job, I've got home, I've got parenting. He's actually saying something much more radical. It's how do I bring all of that in the way that I interpret life? It helps you interpret your life through what is actually ultimate. It makes you think about life according to what is ultimate. It's like lenses that you put on. Think about a pair of glasses that, you know, for those of us who our eyes start getting old and I try to read and what do I have? I got these reading glasses. And when I put these on, I'm like, oh, makes a big difference. That's the same thing Paul's saying. He said, when you set your mind, you're putting this new lens of how I see life here. And part of the key is I actually understand what's actually ultimate. Guys, your job is very important. It matters, but it's not ultimate. Your family, oh, it's wonderful, but it's not ultimate. Your money and your resources, your retirement account, Hope it's growing, but it's not ultimate. The suffering you experience, the diagnosis, the loss, painful, real, but not ultimate. See, in all of this, Paul's telling us that as you look at this reality, as you think about life, as you think of Christ in this way, it changes how I see all of that. And because of that, when you set your mind on heaven, it's not escapism. It's not like, oh, I'm thinking about this great place that I get to go to one day. I think too often we treat heaven like that, like this great vacation I have coming in 6 months. And every so often you love to pull out the brochure, or you love to think about, oh, when I'm on the beach, when I'm putting my feet up. And it'll be great in that. But we use it as an escape. This is talking about how do I approach life every day, looking through that lens, setting my mind in that way, and it gives me direction in life now. It gives me security. One of the key things that he said in the verse, the reason you can do that is you have been raised with Christ. Your life is hidden in him. Who you are is actually in him. And because it's in him, I don't suddenly have to find my identity here on this side of eternity. And I think this is where we probably maybe struggle the most. Is I'm constantly looking to other people, and your opinion about me is how I feel about me. Or I'm looking to, man, if I've got enough resources, enough in the bank, man, then I feel good about me. I'm looking to all these things. And Paul goes, man, if you could adjust your reality, put on the lens, think about eternity, and don't just think about it as a destination you get to, think about it as your reality now, because you're in Christ and that defines you and that's your identity and nobody can take that away from you. In fact, there's a bit of a mystery. It's hidden in Christ. And so other people may not really even see all of who you are. But you know in Christ Jesus who you are. And when you have that, it gives you a guidance in life with that. When you set your mind on that. And think about it in these terms. I think when we think about life, we want a map. I want God, if you just give me a map or a GPS. If I could just have the GPS. You know, we love when you're going on a trip. Yesterday I drove back from Phoenix. I brought a kid home from school with that. And I've done the trip 8,000 times. But I still put it in the GPS because, you know, you use your systems, don't you? You got Apple and it kind of brings up, you can go this way, 14 minutes more and all that. Some of you like Google because the map's actually accurate, the Google map with it. My favorite is, you know, you punch Waze in. You use Waze and it's like, yeah, you can save 30 seconds cutting through their backyard. I mean, you know, it's awesome in that part. And I think that's how we want to approach life. I want to come to, you know, my eternal GPS, punch in heaven, and then God's going to give me the exact path. Oh, yeah, and I can avoid that wreck, and I can avoid this, and this will save me time. It's going to be great. It doesn't work that way, though, does it? And that's not what he's promising in this passage. What he's saying is, though, instead of a map, you do get a compass. If you have a compass, as long as you have a compass, always know what true north is. I can always make every decision off of that. And what Paul is teaching us and part of eternity and bringing this into perspective is he wants you to always think about, set your mind, set your heart, set your sight on the fact that Jesus is your true north. Your life is in him. Your identity's in him. And so when you come, every decision on this path, I always do it off of, okay, how do I make this decision in light of the fact that Christ is on the throne and I am in him? How do I think about my resources in light of the fact that that's my eternity? How do I think my relationships in light of the fact that I know I'll be with him and I'm in him and I don't have to worry so much what they think about me? And I might actually be a truth teller now because I'm not gonna try to shade everything because I'm worried about what other people think. Because it gives you clarity. It gives you direction. It gives just a surety and a security that comes off of that. Second thing, it keeps you from chasing what will not last. Being heavenly minded, thinking about eternity, it keeps you from just chasing after the things that at the end of the day, they will not last. Jesus says it well. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth Some versions say rust corrupts, or vermin, could be mice destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself. I love that he calls us. He says, hey, I want you to store it up. I want you to be ambitious about it. But this is it. Store up treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice he uses the word treasure. Not just possession, it's treasure. And part of what he's forcing us and what this will do in your life, it'll help you identify, it forces you to recognize not just what you own, but what owns you. There's nothing in this passage that Jesus is condemning people that own. God may bless you. God may give you good gifts. God may give you resources with it. I've met people, many people in life, some who own a lot, but the stuff doesn't own them. I've also met some who owned little, and what little they had owned them, or the thought of owning more owned them. You can be anywhere across that perspective in it. What this forces you to do is recognize, and what Jesus is pointing out, he doesn't care how much you own. You may own it all. The problem with it is vulnerable. There's moth and rust. There's all the different things in it. You can have the most expensive suit. I mean, you could go get a tailored suit. It's the most expensive suit. Do you think a moth looks at it and goes, oh, that's too expensive. I can't eat that. No, he actually goes, oh, that's probably delicious. You can have the greatest car in the world. You think the people that parked right next to you care when they ding your door? You walk into that house and you go, oh, it's the perfect house. Take a picture, because it stops being perfect in that moment. Just things break. Stuff happens. They actually go out of fashion. Your perfect style is not in style. And the things even we planned on, oh man, I finally have the amount, and then you get a diagnosis. Bodies break. See, what Jesus is pointing out here, he says, man, you're putting all of your eggs in one basket. You're putting all your security in something that's really vulnerable. And by the way, he's not saying this because he wants to make us miserable. Oh, you bad people. He's saying this because he wants us to be free. The freedom that comes that I'm not trying to control and hold on to something I can't control and hold on to. And he knows when you've built it all over what I have and who I am and the status and all the parts of it, when you do that, boy, it's miserable and you're anxious. And the problem with it is, it doesn't matter how much you have, it'll never be enough. But then when you bring an internal perspective in, the freedom that brings, that what I have or don't have doesn't define me. I'm free now to give. I'm free to actually save because I'm not chasing something all the time. Chasing an image. I don't have to constantly upgrade my life in order to feel alive. I can't even enjoy what I have because I got to stay ahead of whoever else with it. Jesus knows how this just catches up with us. What this does is it breaks the grip of materialism and status. Man, when you have a heavenly perspective, and when I use the word materialism, I'm not just talking in materialism in that it's loving money. Materialism is actually greater than that. Materialism is living as though the present world is all there is. And when you live that way, oh man, it eats you up. That's why I noticed Jesus' prescription in this passage. He says, where your treasure is, your heart goes with it. And part of what he says is, are you storing up? Are you using your resources on something that actually will last? And I would just challenge you. You're never going to set your affections on the eternal if you don't start investing in the eternal. Some of you, the reason this just, you never make any headway in this area of life is because you don't give anywhere. You're not generous at all. And it's just such a hold on it. And some of you, even now, when I say the word give, you get skeptical. You're a little, oh, he's trying to get me to give to Venture. I would hope you give to Venture. I think what we're doing here is awesome. I hope you do. Whether you ever give a dollar here, you better start giving or you'll never break that stronghold. You got to give to somebody. Give to the kingdom. It has this way of freeing you up that I'm not living for what is here in it. Here's the third thing. It gives you hope in the hardest time. Heaven gives you hope in your hardest days, in your worst suffering. Paul puts it this way. He says in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Notice he does that comparison in it. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And so when he's saying this, he's not saying like he diminishes suffering. Guys, if anybody knew what suffering was like, it was Paul. He went through every form of it that you could. Unbelievably so. And so when he says that, he's not diminishing the reality of suffering. He's magnifying the glory to come. He wants us to put that in perspective in it. It'd be a little bit what he's saying here is think of this image. If I could take all the suffering in your life and I was able to put it in one pile right here on the stage, and we look at your pile of suffering. And let's be honest, in the reality of life, some people have smaller piles. They've suffered, but not as much. And then others, you look at them, you go, man, I cannot believe how much suffering they experience. There's part of me, I don't know how God does that, his economy. There's parts of it, sometimes it doesn't feel fair of what some people went through. Now, I would say this. Anytime you're tempted to look at somebody else's life, you go, oh man, they got a little pile of suffering. Being a pastor all these years, I'll just tell you, you don't know what's really going on. There's so many people I thought, oh man, they have it made, and then they come in and they talk what's really going on, and my heart drops for them. I didn't know. You don't know anybody else's life, so don't compare your piles. It does you no good. But if you were to take yours, and maybe yours is even a large pile, you look at it and you go, Tim, if you knew the level of suffering I went through in this life, Paul's not saying to diminish that. He knows the reality. And if you were to compare piles, he's got a big one. What he's saying is, as big as that suffering pile is, the pile of glory, of good, of all that you're going to experience in eternity, it is so much bigger that if you compared the two of them, you'd step back and go, oh, as hard as this is, that's so much more. That's so much better. See, here's the problem though. It doesn't matter how small your suffering pile. I've seen people, they do have pretty small suffering piles, but if you get it so close to your perspective that all you see is your suffering, it can be as small as my fist, but that's all you see in life. Paul says, hey, back up, back up, back up. Yeah, it's there, it's real. But if you don't bring eternity into this picture, you're never gonna experience what life's all about. You're always gonna let this define you all the time. That's why we have to think about heaven. That's why you need that heavenly hope. And if you have that future hope, here's what it does in your life. You can endure hardship without losing yourself in it. I can go through pain. I can go through loss. I can go through suffering. And it may be suffering I don't even understand on this side of eternity. It may be suffering I never get answers for. It may be suffering that I look at and I go, God, this is not good. How is it happening? There's every reality you will experience, but I don't have to lose myself in it because it's not the ultimate. I don't lose myself in the suffering because remember when we said I'm hidden in Christ. And he's ruling, and he's reigning. And I trust a kingdom, when we talked about last week, when he welcomes me in, he's gonna look at me and he goes, there's no more death, there's no more suffering, there's no more pain. In fact, let me wipe away your last tear, your last tear of hardship. You have to bring that reality into it. It allows me to forgive without needing revenge. Why? Because God said, I'm the God of justice. He says, vengeance is mine. You will never have ultimate justice on this side of eternity. In some cases, you look at it and you go, man, there's no justice at all. And everything in your heart wants to look at that person that hurt you, that person that did wrong. And every day you want to be the judge and the jury over them, and you want to carry that. And God says, you weren't meant to carry that. I am. So give it to me. And forgive. Knowing, not that it just get washed away, knowing, he says, vengeance is mine. The day of pure justice will come. And I can release that to him. You can serve without needing applause. You can actually give your life away. And so if you spend every day, and how many times do we all think this? Man, I'm serving so much. I serve my family. Nobody says thank you. I clean this house every day. Not one thank you. I serve in the church. I serve in a ministry. I work at work. I do extra work. I help people on the team. All the different things that hopefully as a follower of Jesus, you're doing all those things, but we can get lost in it that we start, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen and all that I do. See, here's what you know with eternity. God sees. He knows. He's actually keeping track. He's actually, every place that you serve him, it matters to him. And the freedom that brings on this side of eternity to release that. Look at the fourth thing. It motivates you to make hard but holy choices. I don't think we often make this connection between holiness and heaven. But the New Testament does. I was surprised as I kept seeing passages. Often in the New Testament, when it would talk about the life to come, talk about the new heavens and earth and that, it would apply it back to how I'm living now. Not just that I get to go there, but how's it impacted the choices you're making right now? Peter does it quite a bit. Here's one of the passages. Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, he's talking about the end, when heaven and earth as we know it is destroyed and he's gonna make the new heaven and new earth. He says, in light of that though, what kind of people ought you be? Notice he doesn't say, okay, since it's gonna be destroyed, just hold on, you got your ticket, you'll get there one day. He goes, no, let's think about life now. Let's think about how you're living now. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. See, you feel what he's talking about. He goes, oh man, I can't wait. The new heaven, the new earth, all that's gonna happen. But notice that last line. He says, in that place, what dwells there? Righteousness. What does righteousness mean? It means right living. In other words, when we're in the kingdom of God in that day, we'll do all the things that God's commanded us to do because, by the way, it's the best way to live. It's why it's gonna be such a wonderful place. And so why wouldn't we just believe him and live on this side of eternity as well? See, when you start doing that, sin starts becoming less attractive because you go, I don't want to live like this. There's a freedom that comes out of holiness. And holiness is not just sustained by mere willpower. Sometimes we think I got to grit and okay, I'll do the right thing. Because actually knowing how the story ends fuels it a lot more. Knowing how this hard decision today actually, oh man, leads to that day. It's part of that kingdom. See, we in that security, we can stop using sin as a coping mechanism. The things I like to do to kind of get by on this side of eternity. We stop being governed by fear. I think that's the other part. How much, if we were able to release the fear that we have, would it change how we behave? I think we often lie because we fear the consequences. And we think lying's an easier way instead of dealing with them. We often hide because we fear exposure. We often lash out at people because we fear we're losing control. I gotta do whatever I can to control them. We often cling to everything that we own because we're so afraid of falling behind and this is it. I think we often compromise Because we just fear, if I were to really obey, what would it cost me here? See, that's why having a view of eternity, man, it changes how you do that. You can tell the truth. You can step out. You can give. You can do these things. Because that reality is defining this reality. And it actually defines my behavior in it. I look at it and go, man, that is so life-giving here. Why would I not trust him on this side that it works here too? If he's going to set up a whole kingdom based on that righteousness, don't I want to live in it now, regardless of what's going on around me? See, as I do that, a secure future, it gives you courage to make the hard choices in the present. It gives you courage. And that's what it takes. To live a holy life here takes courage. It takes courage to live different than your peers. It takes courage to date in the way that God calls you to date. It takes courage to go to work and work in a way as a believer, follower of Jesus Christ. It takes courage. And if you look at the early church, then they were people of courage. Not because it came naturally to them, though. That's why I love reading the Gospels. Read the Gospels all the way up until Jesus' resurrection. And his followers are some of the most afraid people you'll ever meet. They run, they fall away, they do all different parts. After the resurrection, they're some of the most courageous people you'll ever see. And they live the rest of their life that way. And they gave their lives to it. What changed? They ran into a resurrected living Savior. And when they saw a resurrected Jesus and they realized everything he promised and his throne and his kingdom was real, it changed how they did the rest of life. And they risked everything because they actually believed it because they saw it with their own eyes. One of the things I love about living in the valley here, it's the land of entrepreneurism. It's the land of risk. In fact, we almost have these mythical heroes here, the founders of companies, and they have the biographies and the stories. And by the way, I love reading them all. I love people that stepped out and they had a vision and a dream and a risk and they raised money for it and that. And we look at it. I mean, we applaud all the stories and we go, oh man, what risk. Look at the returns on their risk. My question is, who's risking for the kingdom of God anymore? Who's putting their whole life on it? Who's stepping out and go, yeah, maybe it'll take a lot of money. Maybe it's going to take courage. Maybe it's going to take, I don't care about this. I'm going to risk it all. Why? Because my eternity is secure. And I only have a short time on this side of the coin. Where are the young people? And I would just say, man, I love the young people that God has raised up in this church. But as you're thinking about your life and you're thinking about where to invest it, there will be a lot of people that'll tell you all the different ways to invest it so you can get great returns here. I pray for a generation of young people who are risking their lives for the return of eternity. And I'm praying it would be among you with that. How do we step out and live that way? Final thing, it empowers you to make a difference in the world. It gives you the power to make a difference here. And now with it, look how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. He says, we therefore are Christ ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He says this term, Christ ambassador. We're ambassadors, every single one of us. If you're a Christian, you're an ambassador. And when I lived in Bangkok, we used to love to go, you know, the embassy and the parts of it. Because when you went to the embassy, there was the American ambassador. And he represented America. He brought the values of America, the interest of America, everything about it. And in fact, if you went in through security in the embassy, if you were actually on the soil there at the embassy, that was considered American soil. There's a little bit of America right there in Bangkok when we went. And Paul says, that's true of you and me. We're ambassadors of God's kingdom. So everywhere you go and the people you treat, you're bringing the values of that kingdom. You're showing them what that kingdom is like. Your home's a little bit of a kingdom of heaven. Your work and your sphere of influence and all that you do, you're bringing his kingdom come through our lives and the way that we act. And so when we do that, what you need to realize, every act of justice, every act of mercy, every act of generosity, every act of peacemaking puts the kingdom of God on display. Every time we do that, when we forgive, when we love people who are hard to love, when we give our lives away, when we serve in places that people don't understand it. I was reading an article. There's a professor at the University of Notre Dame, Todd Whitmore, and he went over to Uganda, and he was just studying the impact of 20 years of civil war on refugees. He said what he ended up most amazed at were the Christians there that were working among them. And part of it, he didn't know what to make of them, because as he described them, he's like, these Christians, they actually believe God's coming back. He had a term he would use for them. He called them reasonable apocalyptists. They believe in the apocalypse and everything. He said, but they're not crazy people. They're not, you know, like end time cult and all that. In fact, the more he talked to them, this is what was reasonable. They would look at him, they go, oh yeah, God's gonna intervene. God's coming back one day. God's gonna bring his kingdom. And until that day, I just wanna be a part of it here. God believes in rescuing people. God believes in serving the least of these. And so we believe that so much that we're giving our life to it. And as he looked at it, he didn't have a category for that. Why? Because it was real. And they lived like it was real. And so every time we do that, we're showing the world, oh man, this is what Jesus' kingdom is all about. And by the way, every time we share the good news, we invite others into the hope of eternal life. That's all you're doing when you share the good news, is I want you to be a part of that kingdom. I want you to have identity in Christ. That's what I have. Man, the security it brings. I want you to be free, that you don't have to hold on to everything. I watch you and your whole life feels anxious all the time. You're holding on to things. Man, I'm able to release that. Why? Because I got a kingdom coming. I got a God who helps me know how to steward it while I'm here. I have a purpose in life with that. Guys, that's all evangelism is. And sometimes we kind of reduce it, oh, I don't want to offend people. Or we kind of reduce it, okay, to do my duty, I have to tell them. No, we get to tell them. And you go, well, you know, I don't want to push something on them. Come on, we push things on people all the time. When you're really excited about something, you push. You do. I'll give you an example. You ever had a restaurant you love, and then you find out a friend has never been to that restaurant? What's the first thing you do? You don't look at him and go, well, maybe it's not your kind of restaurant. I better not tell you. No, you look at him, you go, oh, you got to eat there. It's the best place. No, trust me. Go. You got to eat there. You ever had a sports team you love and you're passionate about? You don't look at other fans of sports team, oh, I can't say anything about my team. No, what do we do? We're like, oh, your team sucks. This team is great. Oh, I probably shouldn't have said it in that way. Well, that's how I say it. So, you know, because we're passionate about it. I've seen people recommend vacations where they go, oh, you have to go here. And they'll freely look someone in the eye and go, spend a lot of money, buy the tickets, get this, you need to go the deluxe route. They are in one moment spending their money and their time and that. Why? Because they know it's so great. Oh, you got to experience it. Guys, when we're excited about something and something is real to us, we can't help but tell people about it. So maybe the question is, if we're really struggling with telling people, are we excited about our eternity? Is it real to us? See, this is why I think we need to think about it and talk about it more, because I think the more we do, we can't help but invite others to be a part. Because the more you think about heaven, it won't make you passive, it'll actually make you more faithful. And one day, this faith that we have is actually going to be sight. One day, the suffering will be gone. One day, we're going to see Jesus on his throne. One day, he will wipe away every tear. One day, all things will be made new. Until that day, live for it today. Let it change your reality. Let it change your world. It's so real, so true, so exciting. Man, for all of us, it should change everything. Let's pray together. Father, we come and we thank you for Jesus, because all of this is possible because of him. We thank you that he overcame, that he died, that he rose again. And because of that, he opened the door to an eternity that we can't even fathom. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to know you, to talk about you. I thank you for this church. I love this church. Every week, worshiping with these people just gives me a little taste of what life is going to be like. And so I pray, would we be a people that our daily life is defined by that truth? Would we be a people that share freely with others? Would we be a people that release some of the things that are holding us back? Lord, would we be a people that recognize even the suffering of this life doesn't compare with what's to come? We thank you for this truth. We pray that we'd live in the reality of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.